Open your Bibles this morning. Romans chapter 3. Obviously, you know we've been going through the six pillars in the book of Romans, and we've reached the end of the human race condemned, which is Romans chapter 1 verse 18, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. And we saw that the human race is guilty before God. And Paul does not paint a pretty picture of man. He is absolutely destitute of truth. He's totally, totally depraved, incapable even of seeking after God until he hears the gospel. And when he hears the gospel, he can respond to it. But several times during these messages in Romans chapter 3, we made reference to the ruin of man and the remedy of God. And we showed that if in his ruin, man will avail himself of the remedy of God, his destination will be heaven. But in his ruin, if he does not avail himself of the remedy of God, his destination will be hell. So what I wanted to do before we get to verse 21, in between verses 20 and verse 21, I want to interject a concept. And that's why I've called this message, What Shall the End Be? Because what I want to talk about is the people that Paul has been describing, who are alienated and enemies in their mind by wicked works. They're separated from God. What shall the end be of them if they do not avail themselves of the remedy of God? And I want to talk to you about the subject of hell. And I know that hell is not a popular subject in the world that we live in today. I absolutely realize that. Yes, it should be. I can tell you that it is a very popular subject in the Word of God. Now, when I say that I'm going to speak to you about hell, I'm not talking about preaching a hellfire and brimstone and judgment and condemnation message. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about presenting the subject of hell in a very educational way from the point of view of the Word of God and what the Word of God has to say about this subject. It's only in God's book, the only place that you'll find hell discussed is in the Word of God. And rightfully so. Because it's the only book that can tell you what hell looks like, who goes there, the path they travel to get there, and that hell is a literal place. So I have a lot of verses to look at today. So I would suggest to you that rather than try to follow me, that you take a piece of paper and pencil and write the verses down, as I'll put every single verse on the board for you to see and read for yourselves. And I submit to you today that the only way that a message like this could be presented to you with such clarity can only be found in a King James Bible. You cannot arrive at the conclusion of this doctrine apart from a King James Bible. It is impossible. Because the Bibles that exist today have watered down the subject, have minimized the severity of it, and have almost completely reduced the reality of it in those versions. So the first truth that I want you to know and understand about hell is that it is a literal place. It is a literal place, and it has a physical location. The first time the word hell is mentioned in your Bible is found in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 22. For a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. This verse tells us that hell is in the earth and it will set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Think about that. What are the foundations of the mountains? Unplug it, please. Thank you. What are the foundations of the mountains? We don't see the foundations of mountains. Just like when you look at a glacier that's floating on the water. The main part of the glacier is way, way, way beneath the surface. Well, mountains are like this. Mountains have foundations that hold them from sinking down into the earth. And the foundations of a mountain can go deep into the earth. So, Jesus Christ also spoke of hell. Not as a figment of the imagination. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, and if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. And again in Mark 9:45, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Hell is a real place. In the 55th Psalm, the passage is speaking of Judas Iscariot when he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 15 of Psalm 55, let death seize upon them and let them go down quick into hell. Notice the direction that those who go to hell travel. They go down. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 15. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell. Ezekiel 31:17. They also went down into hell with him unto them that be slain with the sword. Hell is down. Hell is never spoken of as going upward. It's always spoken of those who go down. Now, there's another name in your Bible for hell. And in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 15, yet thou, we just read the first part of this verse, I left the last part out, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. It's also called the pit. Ezekiel 31:16, I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall when I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit. Hell is known as the pit. You remember in Numbers when Korah and his group rebelled against Moses. We read in Numbers 16:31, it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses and all the men that appertaineth unto Korah and all their goods, they and all that appertaineth to them went down alive into the pit. And the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. A couple of minutes ago we read Deuteronomy 32:22, but notice, for a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell. Notice the lowest hell. There is the lowest hell, And there are the lowest parts of the earth, Ezekiel 26:20, when I shall bring thee down with them that descend into the pit with the people of old time, and shall set thee in the low parts of the earth. This is speaking of a physical location in the earth where hell is located. Now, the earth is round. And no matter where you are on earth, if you go to hell, you're going down. Even if you're down under in Kiwi country, if you go to hell, to them, you're still going down. Hell is located in the very center of the earth. And hell is made up of two sections. It was made up of two sections. We'll talk about that later. But there's Abraham's bosom, and there's the torment. And in between those two places is a great gulf fixed that separates these two compartments of hell. Now, the Bible describes this place. I don't know if you remember in the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me, notice, out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Jonah is not crying out of the whale, the belly of the whale. Jonah is crying out of the belly of hell, because he is a type of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ went there. And we'll talk about that more later on. I don't know if I'll be able to get a chance to cover that today, but we'll talk about that more. But as Jonah descended, okay, this is absolutely fascinating. In verse 6, notice, I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. As Jonah descended into hell, he saw the bottoms of the mountains. He saw the foundations of the mountains. I mean, to be at the bottom of the mountains, you will be at the center of the earth. But notice what else Jonah saw. He saw the earth with her bars was about me forever. When Jonah arrived there, he saw bars. Bars. And how long were those bars surrounding him in this verse? Forever. Forever. Job describes the same thing. Notice in Job 17:16, they shall go down to the bars of the pit, when our rest together in the dust is in the dust. Now, why are there bars in hell? For the same reason that there are bars in jails on earth, to keep the prisoners in. There's no escape. I mean, think of this. Hell is located in the center of the earth, at the bottom of the foundations of the mountains, surrounded by bars to keep the prisoners and those that are there from escaping. Those of you who know my testimony know that when I was a young man, I did some stupid things that landed me behind bars. I can tell you that when you're ushered into a prison, it is not a good feeling. Okay? You see the fences, you see the barbed wire, then you're ushered into a place, you hear a door clang behind you, and you see all these cells and all these bars. It's not a good feeling at all. You feel really hopeless being ushered into one of those places. They probably don't even know that human jails are patterned after hell. They probably don't even know it. Many prisons are built in isolated places away from population. They do that intentionally. What could be more isolated than a pit in the center of the earth? What could be more isolated than that? So it's called hell. It's called the pit. It's also called something else. Notice in Isaiah 24:22, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. That's what they're gathered like in the pit. They're gathered as prisoners and shall be shut up in the prison. And after many days shall they be visited. Now hell is referred to as the pit. It's also known as the prison. In Psalm 142, it's a prayer of Jesus Christ as he calls upon his Father from hell. Isaiah 142, verse 6, and attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. And when God does bring his soul out of the prison, guess what else happens? In Isaiah chapter 42 is a prophecy of Jesus Christ and what he would do as he was coming out of the prison. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now you know where that happened. When Paul said that he led captivity captive, we'll talk about, like I said, I don't know if we'll discuss it all today, but we'll talk about how that place of torment and Abraham's bosom were separated and Abraham's bosom was moved after their sin was paid for. But we'll talk about that, okay? But if the prisoners are coming out of the prison house, that means that there's a way into that prison. Prisons have gates that allow men in, and gates that keep them from coming out, but also gates that let them from come out. You remember how Jesus Christ spoke of the gates of hell? The gates of hell shall not prevail. That is not picturesque, figurative, metaphorical speech. Those are literal words that are being spoken. The entrance of hell is not only referred to as a gate. The entrance of hell is also referred to in another way. Notice Psalm 69, verse 15. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. The gate of hell has a mouth. It's also known as a mouth. That's why we read in Isaiah 5:14, therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. Hell has a mouth, and according to these verses, it opens to swallow the prisoners, and it closes back on them to keep them from escaping. In Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that, right? The rich man and Lazarus. That's not what I call that story. That story is not about the rich man and Lazarus. That story is the story of two beggars. One was a beggar in this world. The other was a beggar in the next. And Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 16 pulls back the curtain and personally ushers us in to the scene and into the next world to see what it's like. And he shows us the horrors of hell. In Luke chapter 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And we already looked at the little thing I drew there. There are two sides to hell, and then there's a great gulf fixed. This gulf is so great, I think it would make the Grand Canyon look like a little needle. That's my own personal conviction. And so they could not go from one side to another. They could not go from the place of comfort to the place of torment. And not one drop of water is in sight. Notice it says that the rich man is tormented in the flame, verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Jesus Christ spoke of hell fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it off, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Not figurative speech. And it seems that the flames that this man was tormented in, it seems that they engulfed the entirety of the pit itself, from wall to wall, from floor to ceiling. Flames everywhere. And those that are engulfed in the flames, this is not going to be a pleasant place to be. I mean, just picture this in your mind's eye, okay? I mentioned a moment ago that, but hell has different levels in it, like Deuteronomy 32:22, for a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Notice also Isaiah 14:15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. When hell has opened its mouth and swallowed them in, they descend lower and lower and lower into it, and can be taken all the way to the lowest hell. We read in Psalm 88:6, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Those are very graphic pictures, folks, from the Word of God. And as the prisoners descend into the lower regions of hell, their eyes see things they thought they would never see. I mean, you've seen in on TV, you've seen, like MSNBC has prison things a lot, you know, at night. You know, Georgia prison and, you know, I forget the names of all these big places now, but some of them, as you walk in, around the walls, you see the catwalks, up 5 stories high, some of them. And you see those lined with cells. And that's those catwalks, the guards walk those catwalks almost continually. Well, as God's prisoners descend into hell, I want you to notice what they see. Ezekiel 32:22. Asher is there and all her company. His graves are about him, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the sides of the pit. And her company is round about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which caused terror in the land of the living. Notice the contrast between graves are set in the sides of the pit. They see bars around them. And graves are actually lodged in the sides of the pit. And God put them there forever. And notice the context of Ezekiel 32. Besides this obvious contrast in this verse, the land of the living and the pit, whose graves are in the sides of the pit. That's a huge contrast. But notice verse 24. There is Elam and all her multitude round about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which are gone down uncircumcised into the nether parts of the earth, which caused their terror in the land of the living. Yet have they borne their shame with them that go down to the pit. Remember the angels that sinned in Genesis chapter 6? For if God spared not the angels that sinned, notice, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Imagine God taking anything, any created being, and casting them down. But not just casting them down, but casting them down into the pit to be reserved unto judgment. Now, this pit, it's not just called a pit. In Revelation chapter 9, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now, I wanted to take this verse and quote it to you from the New International Version so that you can see that you cannot get the doctrine of hell out of a watered-down version of the Bible. It's impossible. I'm just going to read you from the NIV, chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. Is that what that says? That a star had fallen from the sky to the earth? Is that what that says? No. That's not what it says. It says, I saw a star fall. Not that had fallen. It's not past tense. This is happening in the book of the Revelation. And the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Let me ask you this. Does the shaft of the abyss even remotely resemble a bottomless pit? No, it does not. You know, I can escape from a shaft, from the abyss. I cannot escape from the bottomless pit. But what is this bottomless pit? I mean, think about it. If hell is in the center of the earth, then if a person travels anywhere past the center of the earth, they're now going up. No matter which direction you came from, if you pass it, you're now going up. The reason it's called the bottomless pit is because it has an insatiable appetite. When I was in the world and I was invited, not necessarily invited, but sometimes went to some festivities where we were introduced to a bottomless glass. Anybody hear those? The bottomless glass. Just keep drinking, your glass will never be empty, it's bottomless. They do that a lot in colleges now, called binge drinking. So there's a concept also in the Word of God of bottomless. There's a concept of it. It's found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 15. The horse leech hath two daughters crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things say not, it is enough. There are four things that never say, it's enough. I've had enough. There are four things that will never say that in their entire life. In the entire existence of our universe, they will never say, it is enough. The grave will never say, it is enough. The barren womb, the mother that has never had a child will never say, it's enough, I've had enough. She'll never say that. The earth that is not filled with water will never say, there's enough water. It will never say that. The earth will never say, there's enough water. There could always be more. But here's the one I want you to see. And the fire that saith not, it is enough. The fire. Think of that. There are no fires in the world that have ever said, it is enough. When I was in high school, we used to have parties out in the woods of northern Maine. And one of our great things was we had a bonfire. And when we build bonfires in northern Maine, we build bonfires. And I never heard a fire say, it's enough. I never heard a fire say that. If anything, when the fire dwindled, we would put more. And the fire never said, it is enough. Hell is a bottomless pit in that it has never said, it is enough. It has a bottomless thirst for the souls of men. That's why we read Isaiah 5:14, therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. And their glory and their multitude and their pomp and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. Hell hath enlarged herself and will never say, it is enough. Ever, ever, ever. Hell has a bottomless appetite for the souls of men. I mean, even prisons in the world, even prisons in our world have gotten larger and larger just by virtue of the increase in crime. Listen, it's no different with hell. Hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. Without measure. The capacity for hell to hold prisoners will never be diminished. Never. It can only increase with time. And there's plenty of space. It will never be filled. So who are the unfortunate souls who go to hell? Well, we already looked at 2 Peter. We know the angels are there. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them in chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So the angels are there. But in Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And who are the wicked? In God's estimation, they are the ones who have rejected God's method of salvation. Those who said, I'll do it my own way. Those who thought they'd be good enough to pay for their own sins. You know, before the cross, there was no sacrifice that could pay and forgive man's sins. All of the patriarchs, all the way down to Adam, when they died, Abraham, Moses, they were waiting for a day when a sacrifice would be made that would pay for their sins. Remember, a few weeks ago I preached a message and said that they were given a credit card. And we're told, but you can't cash it now. There's a day coming when you'll be able to cash this credit card and make it good. Remember that? Well, after the cross of Jesus Christ, or after the cross, Jesus Christ went there. And like I said, we'll talk more about that probably next week. But he went there into hell. He went to the lowest hell. When he was done, he went up to Abraham's bosom. And he led captivity captive, and he moved Abraham's bosom. He moved it from there because the payment for sin had been made. So, Amy, hang in there. We're going to answer that question next week, because Amy asked a question like 4, 5, 6 weeks ago about that. We're going to talk more about it next week. So before the cross, no blood had been shed that was satisfactory for this. As a matter of fact, interesting verse in Psalm 30 and 9. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? There's no profit in your blood when you go to the pit. And regardless of whether you go as a righteous man, you're going to the pit on the good side of it. But as an unrighteous man, you're going into the torment side of the pit. But everybody before the cross went to the pit. And this may have been asked by a person who's on the good side and said, you know, what profit is my blood? None. There is no profit in your blood. It's tainted with sin. Okay? And of course, in this verse, the dust will not praise God and will not declare the truth. So there's no profit to those who go down to the pit. So I want to take a look now at the journey that people take to go to the pit when they leave this earth. And they will take a journey. Everyone will take this journey because of who they belong to. Notice this verse. Behold, all souls are mine. Everyone. You know that shirt you have on your back? Maybe it is yours. But I'll guarantee you one thing. That soul in your body, that belongs to God. That is His. Whether you have been redeemed through faith in the finished work of the cross of Christ or not, that soul is the property of God. There's an interesting transdispensational, well, let me read the whole verse. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But it's His. A very interesting verse in Peter. 1 Peter, it's transdispensational truth. It applies in every age. Wherefore, Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Let me ask you this. Isn't the right thing to do to commit your soul to be kept by Him? Isn't that the right thing to do? How do you do that today? You acknowledge that you are a sinner separated from God, that you deserve to go to hell, but you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and rose again the third day, and you are trusting in that alone to get you to heaven. And you commit your soul unto a faithful Creator. The keeping of your soul is very safe for you, because you also are taking a journey when you leave this earth. We'll talk about that. And the reason that you should commit your soul to Him is because if you don't, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's why you commit your soul unto God as unto a faithful Creator. Because each and every soul, redeemed or lost, is taking the journey that you are about to see. For those of you that are saved, it's a good journey. Now, the righteous, okay, we'll call them the righteous under the old economy, under the Old Testament. How did they take this journey? We read here in Genesis 25:8, then Abraham gave up the ghost. He died. And died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years, notice, and was gathered to his people. In Genesis 35:29, and Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried with him. In Numbers 27:13, and when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people as Aaron thy brother was. Now, I'm quoting three verses. There are many verses that talk about the Old Testament saints being gathered unto their people. The righteous, when they die, are gathered. So it behooves us to ask this question. How are they gathered? Because we know where they're being gathered to a very special gathering in Abraham's bosom. But how do they get there? And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. He was gathered unto his people. That's how the righteous are gathered. Angels take them from this world into the next. Just imagine this. The minute that a righteous person dies, an angel picks him up, probably says something, don't worry, you're safe. And as they travel through enemy territory, and I'm talking about us today, and even them back then after the cross, as they traveled through enemy territory, I think, every once in a while that angel pulled out that shield. Don't worry. As they're traveling beyond the speed of light, through enemy territory, through the prince and power of the air, there's no reason to doubt that that's not how we take our journey. And I'll tell you why. when Jesus Christ comes at the rapture. He comes to the clouds. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And Jesus Christ personally ushers us through enemy territory. And Star Wars may not be too far off that. Just imagine that, TWA, traveling with angels. But for the unsaved, it's a totally different story. Totally different story for them. Notice, the rich man also died and was buried. There were no angels to take him on his journey and personally usher him out of here. He will make that journey alone. It will not be a comfortable journey for him. We looked at this a moment ago, but I did not comment on the last part of this verse. Notice in Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Notice that they're turned into hell. There they are, going along life's road. They think they're fine. They think I'm okay with the man upstairs. They think everything's honky-dory. Some of them are atheists. Some of them are do-gooders. Some thought that their imaginary obedience to the commandments granted them access to heaven. And then in one instantaneous moment of time, they were walking in this direction in the world, and without a moment's notice, they are turned into hell. They're turned from the direction that they're walking in. Notice, the rich man also died and was buried. I want you to see the majesty of the King James Bible in this verse that we're going to look at. In Job chapter 27, the rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. He openeth his eyes, and he is not. What does that mean? The rich man shall lie down. That's lie down in the grave, like you saw. But he shall not be gathered. The righteous are gathered by angels to their family, but not him. Notice this says that he openeth his eyes, not the eyes of his body, the eyes of his soul, and he is not. What does that mean? It means his body is no longer with him. It's at that moment that he realizes that he has died. But then it's too late, because his journey begins. That's when his journey begins. He opens his eyes and he realizes he's not. What happens next? Terror takes hold on him as waters. A tempest stealeth him away in the night. Not an angel whisking him away. Terrors take hold on him as waters. Imagine when that tidal wave several years ago hit Japan. Remember that? The destruction that wrought for those people. Just think of the terror that struck in their hearts when that happened. This man here has just opened his eyes, the eyes of his soul, to see that his body is gone and that he is not, and terror takes hold on him, and then a tempest stealeth him away in the night. Just imagine when a hurricane rips through a town or a city, and you've seen roofs ripped right off of houses and cars and trucks being flung around like toys. You've seen these hurricanes wreak havoc without mercy on everyone in its path. That is a tempest. A tempestuous wind takes hold of this man and steals him into the night. And Job elaborates on this in the next verse. He says, the east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth, and as a storm hurleth him out of his place. The east wind, which is very strong and very powerful, carries him away out of this world, away from his home, away from his family, away from his friends. And it does all of this against his will, because this is not what he wanted. This is not what he thought was going to happen. How he would change the direction he's traveling in now if he could. But he was warned about this. He was warned, because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away in his stroke, with his stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Job 36:18, because there is wrath. Wrath is a divine certainty. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke. God will take away every Christ rejecter with his stroke. Imagine the stroke of Almighty God upon you. In this verse, it's called the east wind and a storm. Once the wrath of God takes hold upon you and his terror is upon you, notice the last words of this verse again, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Not even the sacrifice of Calvary can save you at that time, because it's too late. You're being hurled to the pit of eternal destruction. Job continues, will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength, nothing you have. And no amount of money can save your sorry butt from where you're going and what's happening to you at that time. Nothing can change that. Not all the forces, Job says. Not all the armies, not all the military power and strength in the world could go into battle for you against Almighty God. Nothing can change that. Job continues, desire not the night when people are cut off in their place. If you're not right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, do not desire the night when you are cut off from the land of the living. Don't desire that. Listen to Solomon. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There is no remedy for you after you die. There is no purgatory. There is no repentance in the grave where you are going if you are not saved. You are suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. I mean, think of it. Your last breath leaves your body. The eyes of your soul open to see that your body is no more. Terror takes hold on you as the flood of God's wrath begins to pour on you. The east wind takes you away and hurls you downward. You see the foundations of the mountains as you descend. You see the mouth of hell enlarging itself open, wide, to receive you. You descend into the lowest parts of hell, and you see the bars and graves set in the walls. And the mouth of hell closes behind you. And then you You look for water, but there's not a drop in sight. And you realize that you are tormented in this flame forever and ever and ever. Is that what you want your last journey to be? Is that what you want? You're in Romans chapter 3, right? I asked you to be in Romans chapter 3 when we began. Paul, all the way down to verse 20, has taken the entire human race and shut their mouths and demonstrated their guilt before God. The but now of verse 21 is the only answer. It is the only solution. It is the only remedy. The but now of verse 21 is the only escape from this horrible journey that awaits you at the end of a Christ-rejecting life. Peter asks a question in 1 Peter chapter 4. It's a transdispensational question that could have been asked to Adam and can be asked to the very last person living alive, living. And Peter said in 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be?" What shall the end be? Only God can answer that question. Because He knows what happens at the end. Is that what you want? Is that the end you want? Because that's the only option when you have not availed yourself of the but now. If that's what you want, let me tell you what you do. You do nothing. You do nothing about God. You do nothing about Jesus Christ. You do nothing about your guilty conscience. Just let it ride. Just hope for the best. This is what you get. But if this is not what you want, this is your only choice. Romans 3:21, "But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. That is your option. That is your choice. That is the only remedy God has provided for man in this world to escape that journey that spirals you downward into a world that you never want to go to. What are you going to decide to do? Let's pray. Father, I just pray that anyone listening to the words of this message today would realize the horror, the terror, the anguish that awaits at the end of a Christ-rejecting life. If anyone listening to the sound of my voice does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, you can bow your heart and ask Jesus Christ to save you right now by believing in the death, burial, and resurrection acknowledging your guilt and realizing that the blood of Calvary is the only thing that can wash your sins away and give you eternal life. And your journey will go from here, not downward, but from here upward. In Jesus' name, amen.